Let's get into the Bible. 1 John, if you will. Somebody wrote me an email this morning, and I thought it was really good. This person is a critic, and that's fine. I don't have any problem with people disagreeing with me. Just be careful that you're not disagreeing with the Word of God. I give you that warning because a lot of people are falling into that mistake. So this gentleman, he wants to remain anonymous. I don't even think I'd read his name if he asked, but he said, "Hi, I listened to part one of your video about Once Saved, Always Saved." How many of you have seen that series? It's a 5-part series that we did online. I really encourage you to watch that. I encourage you to watch the original documentary. Most of the times when you watch these things, the bias of the documentary is revealed in the third act when they start setting up, they kind of introduce the problem, they give you a solution and a counter argument, and then they kind of tell you what they think in that third act. This video just had the sights on it right away. They were like, "Once saved, always saved is false." I was talking to Rachel about it before we had service tonight, and there was really no good explanation. It was very much leaning on church history. And, you know, for the record, guys, church history is not bad, but not all of church history is good. It's just not good. You go look at what Calvin thought God was asking him to do, and it led him to doing some pretty terrible things to people in an effort to bring about the kingdom. There's a lot of things in church history that we can learn from. The number one thing is how easy it is to divert away from the Word of God. And this is something I think as believers that are growing and we're trying to reach people, we need to know where people are. So I said, "I listened to part one of your video about Once Saved, Always Saved. It seemed you started out differently than you progressed." And here's his statement here. "I believe we are saved if we accept Christ, remain in the faith, and live a life of obedience. Jesus was obedient to death." Now, an analysis of that statement is, this is the classic Calvinistic Reformed view of the word believe. Not only is it just a mental assent and then to believe what is said, but you also have to demonstrate that belief in order for it to be true belief. I don't know why he says here that Jesus was obedient to death. Jesus was obedient unto death because he could do that. He's the only one who is able to do that. You and I are unable to follow the law completely, which would merit eternal life, and we can't do that. That's why Jesus did it. So to put the believer in position of, all right, you got to be like Jesus was, obedient unto death. In other words, what does that mean? Be sinless. So there's really no room for you to struggle or grow because you just got to do it right away. Anyway, he says in the next paragraph here, "Not that we won't sin ever again, but that we will not live in sin ever again." There's never a clear definition of the difference between ever sin again or live in sin. As I believe, this is what he's saying, is what John was talking about in 1 John 1, 8 through 10, and 1 John 3, 5 through 6. Let's take a look at the scripture, shall we? We're in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. But there are several verses before this that explain the theme, the content, and the context of the book. Let's take a look here at verse 4. "These things write we unto you that your joy may be full." The purpose of what John is going to communicate to this struggling church, most likely in Ephesus, this struggling church, he's going to say, "I'm writing for the purpose of maximizing the joy that you receive." Verse 5, "This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have," mark this please, "fellowship with him." This is the context. This is child of God, born again, how's your fellowship? If you claim with the mouth, "I have fellowship with God," go on, "and walk in darkness," the conclusion there logically is we're lying. Why? Look at verse 5. "This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness." So you can't say as a child of God, "Hey, I'm walking with the Lord, but I'm also walking in darkness." There's a duality present within the believer. The old sinful nature, the new spirit nature. That is not a duality that is present in God. He doesn't have an old sinful nature and a new spiritual nature. He's all light. In him is no darkness at all. We lie and do not the truth. What is the truth? Have fellowship with him. So many people read eternal life into that. That's not the context. Look at verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, how are we able to do that as believers? Is that in our sinful nature or our new spirit nature? That's in our new spirit nature. We have fellowship, not positional standing. Why do I introduce that phrase into this? Because positionally, you are found in Christ, regardless of your condition. You're found in Christ. You're placed into the body. But your condition can be poor, and this is what's being discussed. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. This cannot mean the declaration of righteousness when you believe. This must be the progressive Christian life, as we are progressively setting ourselves aside for the Lord to work through us. Some people deny the fact that there is progressive sanctification. The Bible teaches it. You're looking at it right here. In 1 John chapter 3, we do not yet see him as we will see him as he is, and we will be like him. Are we like Jesus right now? There's no duality in Christ. There's duality within us. We have a sinful nature, and you'll see as we get further into the response to his question here, how there's passages that are used out of context to support this idea that there's a radical change now. And if you don't have a radical change, which again, radical, someone has to define that. Who's going to define it? If you don't have a radical change, then well, you didn't really believe. Verse 8. So here's where he says, this is where he gets his point. We're not going to live in sin, but we'll never sin again. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. I don't see how this makes his point. What I see here is that there are two things present. Number one, the believer has the ability to sin and will sin. The second point is that there is a requirement for the fellowship to be restored. And that fellowship is there in the verb confess in verse 9. Take a look at that. If we confess, that means to come to an agreement. I explained this in an email to a young lady earlier this week. Confession is not the mere reciting of words. Confession is looking at what God says is sin and agreeing with him. You are in need of confession when you say, God, what you call sin is not sin. Confession is, you know what? I was wrong about that. It is sin, and I'm going to avoid it as you instruct me to avoid it. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Continue on throughout, through into chapter 2. My little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. According to this writer here in this email, the verse would have to stop there. But there's actually a provision for the sinning believer. They're not encouraged to sin, but the reality of them being in sin is true. If any man sin, that's all of us, we have an advocate, someone who goes before, someone who comes alongside us. We have an advocate with the Father, and who is that? Jesus Christ the righteous. This is one of my main points of contention with the Catholic Church. We do not need a priest or a pope to intercede for us to the Father. We have Jesus Christ. It's significantly better. And he is the propitiation for our sins. So this is interesting. You have the reality that the believer is going to sin, but they have an advocate. They have someone to come alongside them and intercede. But also, that same person who has come alongside has also made the propitiation. He has made the atonement, the satisfactory payment for our sin. And then, of course, you have in the rest of the verse, not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Our writer here who's asking this question then goes to 1 John chapter 3. Go to chapter 3. And he says his point is made in verses 5 and 6. And ye know, this is on page 1323, and ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Who's that speaking of here? Obviously, that's speaking of Jesus Christ. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Now, on the surface level, these are difficult verses. It's important to recognize that nothing has changed between 1 John 2:1, where we just left off, to 1 John 3:6. This is still talking about fellowship. The important condition here is the use of that word, the second word in verse 6. You should circle it here, abideth. This is to remain. The principle that was set up in 1 John 1:8 is there's a potential for you to say you're walking with the Lord and not be walking with the Lord. That's not abiding in him. The Holy Spirit takes up residence in the believer. This is a permanent indwelling. You can grieve that Holy Spirit, but the Bible says you're still sealed unto the day of redemption by that same Spirit of which you can grieve. And some people hear me say that, and they go, see, he advocates for a license to sin. It's not an advocation of it at all. It's an acknowledgement that it's possible. It is possible, and people are doing it. I can't believe I'm seeing Louis walk in here right now, fresh off the plane. Louis, brownie points, brother. Welcome back. Let's give a big round of applause for our traveling missionary, Mr. Hernandez. Do you know what time it is?
I don't know what day it is.
Yeah, I was about to say, do you know where you are? I'm shocked right now. I wouldn't have said anything, but I'm shocked right now. All right, getting back to the study here. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. This is a statement that if you're walking with the Lord, you're naturally not going to sin. This is a possibility. It doesn't mean that you'll be sinless, but the fellowship with the Lord is you're doing what he wants. Fruit is coming through you. There's a pruning process there. The one in verse 6, whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. The one who continually is living in sin is walking outside of fellowship with the Lord. They're not seen by him. They may know him, but that's not going to be a position of growth. That's not going to be a position where your joy can be full. Let's go on with his statement here. Even Jesus said that the tree that doesn't produce fruit will be cut down. And he references Matthew 7, verses 13 through 23. Let's go to Matthew 7. I want you to see this because I've actually been getting this question. It's kind of like hot spots. On and off, I'll get this question about Matthew 7. Matthew 7. What is the fruit in Matthew 7? You're going to see this here, and I it's important to understand the context. Matthew chapter 7, in verse 13, says this. This is page 1004. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Then, right after he makes that statement, I believe he goes into how people will get on the wide way. Look at the subject here. Beware of what? False prophets, which come unto you in sheep's clothing, clothing of the redeemed, clothing of a child of God, possibly. They may say one thing but mean another. This is why I think Reformed doctrine is dangerous. Because you have to establish terms, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Now listen. Before we go any further, can those fruits be their works? I'm going to tell you they can't because of what we just read in verse 15. They're coming in the clothing of sheep. They're going to look and act just like they should look and act. What then is the fruit that we test them by? What they say. There's a test here. As a matter of fact, if you have a Scofield Bible, put this down as a reference. Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 5. The test of a false prophet is their words. And this is exactly how we can identify whether somebody understands the message or they're teaching a false message. What do they say? There can be someone who can come in and have the same credentials as I do, look exactly like I do, speak with the same mannerisms, use the same words, but deny that salvation is through Christ alone. The test there is not the works. The test is, of a false prophet, what they say. They're going to look just like you. Look again in verse 15, or verse 4, 15. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing. Hey, well, come on in, brother. Come on in, sister. But inwardly, the inward is dead. It's not converted. It's not faith in Christ. So he uses that. I think that's explained there. He goes on to say, we can't live how we want. Paul talks about this in Galatians 5, 19 through 21. Let's go to Galatians 5. You've heard this. All of what I'm going to tell you here, someone has certainly thrown in your face. To say, well, look at this list. Look at this list in Galatians 5. He lists it too. Galatians 5, 1 Corinthians 6. See, all these things are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. So if you're doing any of those things, you're not going to go in. Look what it says here. Now the works, this is page 1247. The works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, goodness, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in times past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. In the believer, what nature does those things? The old nature. And that's not going to inherit the kingdom of God. You and I are not going to walk into heaven like this. We're going to get a new body. Cross-reference that with 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in verses 50 through 55, 56. This corruptible must put on incorruptible. This mortality must put on immortality. Then shall it come to pass, death is swallowed up in victory. That list is repeated again in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 10. I want you to go there because Paul makes another point that I think is important there for noting. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, some page 1216. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor abusers of them, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you are, this is a statement of this is a present tense thing, you are washed, you are sanctified. How are they sanctified? Is this sanctification in a progressive sense? I don't think so. I believe this is sanctification in the fact that they are now put into Christ. This is not be holy as I am holy. This is you're set apart in Christ. But ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Then he goes on to say, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. That doesn't sound like somebody who is trying to prove their salvation by works. That is a statement of record to believers who are struggling with this type of sin. Stop it. That's not getting into heaven. This is who you are. Walk in the reality of who you are. I want you to go to Ephesians chapter 5. He mentions this verse here, Ephesians chapter 5, in verses 3 through 5. This is what many will use as a proof text that you, quote, won't ever sin again. Not that we won't ever sin again, but we will not live in sin ever again. Look at verse 3, page 1254. But fornication and uncleanness and covetousness, let it not be named, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. So they'll say, see, once again, if you do those things, you're not even a part of the inheritance. This is, again, a commentary on the flesh. I want you to see at the end of chapter 4, which was just before this. If you remember, too, that when this was written, there's no paragraph indentions. This is one consistent letter. So we're not cherry-picking verse 30 of chapter 4 to make my point. Paul already said this. Look what he said in verse 30 of chapter 4. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed until you do the list of sins later on. Logically, you'd have to say that's true. You'd have to say, yep, you could lose that Holy Spirit if you do that sin. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Then there's a command. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. This is what I like to tell people who write me emails like this and try to condemn me on big thing, you know, like the big sin, like murder, adultery, all that kind of stuff. They'll say, see, you can't do that. Well, what about evil? Excuse me, I'm sorry. What about bitterness? What about anger? What about evil speaking and malice? How about verse 31, when you are unkind? Like, maybe the way you just wrote this email. I'm not saying about this guy, but there's a lot of people. I look at it and I go, I'm not even respond to that. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And then look at 5 verse 1. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. There's an expectation to do what's right. And then there's a warning to stay away from the things that are already paid for and taken care of, and are not going to inherit the kingdom. Do what's right. These are not conditions of whether you're born again or lost. These are conditions of spiritual growth. And then he makes this comment here, which I've heard this recently. I used to live very lukewarm and thought I was good. Then God's word pierced through my soul. That is not my problem. Sometimes people have the idea that, like, well, the church is supposed to motivate me to do right. No, it's not. God is supposed to do that, and you're supposed to receive it and then act on it. His point is, once saved, always saved, it makes you, you know, kind of lukewarm. Some of the greatest soul winners I know also believe the truth that once you're saved, you're always saved. Was Dr. Hank Lindstrom lukewarm? That guy just never did anything. He just pretty much sinned it up. It was all good. No, Dr. Arnold is here. How about him? Well, you know, he's just kind of, he's coasting through life right now because he believes he has salvation. There's nothing he can do to lose it. The most fruitful people that I know are secured in their salvation. The most worrisome, anxious, depressed, angry people that I know think they can lose their salvation. And that's just a record of fact. I cringe when I see people who believe that they can lose their salvation tell me that they are angry and depressed and bitter and just don't know what to do about it. I'm going, that's not how that's supposed to be. Something's wrong there. Something's not right. But he goes on to say, not sure if you will rebuttal this. I did. If so, that is fine. I will no longer argue with those who will remain in their own understandings. Well, I hope he changes his mind. Here's a question that somebody asked. How is it possible to live a regret-free Christian life? I love questions like this. Take your Bible, 2 Peter chapter 1. It's almost like I'm listening to a late, you know, it's like really late at night and the TV's on and this is like, but wait, there's more TV ad. How do you live? You want to live a regret-free Christian life? I'm not making fun of the question. I'm just saying, I just like the way it's worded. Here's how I think you can live a regret-free Christian life. 2 Peter chapter 1, start there in verse number 5, please. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue, knowledge, and to knowledge, temperance, and to temperance, patience, and to patience, godliness. Look where knowledge is on the list. It's second. There are 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 things that come after knowledge. A lot of people, they just start reading and reading and reading their Bible and reading their Bible and reading their Bible, and they never become a doer. I think a person who does that can become deceived in their own reading. I've seen it. I'm seeing it right now. I don't have to go into details, but I'm seeing where people read the Bible so poorly that they make up their own doctrines that make no sense. They start coming to conclusions like, well, this writer, he's actually wrong. So the inspired word of God, yes, it's still inspired, but it's wrong. Okay, well, that makes God the author of confusion. And he's not the author of confusion, unless he is, which would be confusing. You know who wants you to believe something like that? Satan, 100%. But look at the rest of this here. And to knowledge, temperance, and to temperance, patience, and to patience, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity. What's the last one? Love. For if these things be in you and abound, I like that. It's not just that they're present, they're growing. They make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how you can live a regret-free Christian life. Continue to add to your faith. There's this idea out there that we're just supposed to sit, we're just supposed to stay, we're just supposed to kind of be happy about everything, and you can't tell me what to do. Don't put a burden on me. Well, don't read your New Testament either, because that'll burden you too, if you have that attitude. But all of this here that is instructed, it's first said, look back there in verse 5, add to your faith. These are things that you're expected to do. And that doesn't mean you're doing it outside of Christ. What it means is you got to be diligent to do them in the first place. Here's another question here. Hello, first I wanted to say that I really appreciate your ministry, but I realize that you believe that on the judgment seat of Christ, even Christians are getting punished even though they will go to heaven. This is that classic moment of somebody putting their hand in my mouth and putting words in there that I never said. I'll be very honest and direct with you. That bothers me, but oh well, that's fine. Have I ever said that? I don't believe that. You know who took all the punishment for me? Jesus. There's a reason why I don't watch anything that depicts Jesus in Hollywood, because I'm afraid that in my mind I'll start to think of that face when I pray to the Lord or anything. And you may say that's juvenile. I understand that. But I don't even think Hollywood could get it accurate as to the pain and suffering that Jesus endured on the cross for me. And I know for a fact that he's not then going to look at me at the judgment seat and say, I'm going to beat you. Shame on you. It's perish the thought. But you know what will be at the judgment seat of Christ? Loss. A loss of reward. A recognition of the opportunity cost when we chose to do profitless things instead of profitable things. And folks, you're going to have to give an account. And people go, well, that doesn't make me feel good. Well, do something about it. God's not going to go, well, it doesn't make brother so-and-so feel good, so let's change it. That's how people act. They throw fits, they cry, and then they expect God to just go, never mind, we'll do it your way. But this is what they think. I believe, that's fine, let's go through it. I do not think that this is true. Neither do I. Paul said in Romans that God does not remember our sins anymore, and in 1 John it says that we are righteous as he is. Isn't all the punishment and anger taken care of on the cross? Yeah. I believe that God is never angry at a Christian. Now, that's from a matter of perspective. I do not think that God has some type of unrighteous anger toward his children, but he does have loving discipline, which is described in Hebrews as a fearful thing. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Specifically, to the Jewish Christians who are now going back to the law and sacrificing blood sacrifices, thinking that those are better than Christ. You better be careful if you find yourself in that position. No chastening is joyful, but it's grievous. I mean, as a child who's been chastened, I wasn't like, yes, spanking time. Woo! I didn't think this was going to happen today. You know what I'm saying? But it leads, when it's applied, it leads to the peaceable fruit of righteousness, Hebrews 12. He wants us to be a follower of Christ, and he will chasten us like a father, a child. Which is funny. That's exactly what I believe. But not as a punishment, but only to make us repent of our sins. I believe that we are saved by faith alone. I said, okay, let's take a look at the scripture. We've got time, so take your Bibles, go to Romans chapter 14, please. I said, Christians will not be punished at the Bema seat. Their works will be judged on their profitability. Romans chapter 14, verses 10 through 12. I have these verses printed out here, but let me... If somebody gets the page number, just call it out. 1208. Good job, Fred. Mr. Fred. Reminds me of sword drills in... Oh, is that... Uh-oh. Yeah, yes it is. All right, here's what it says here. But why, starting in verse 10, but why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Not for your sin. The sin is accounted for, well, let me say it this way. Sin is mentioned as far as works and judgment at the great white throne. Because there'll be people who stand before God and they have no atoning for their sin. But at the judgment seat of Christ, will faith alone save you? This is exactly what James writes about. Will faith alone save you from a loss of rewards? No, it will not. You're there because of what Jesus did and because you've trusted in him. But if you didn't do anything with this Christian life, you'll have to give an account for that. Okay? That's a serious thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11 through 15. And you know, the most mature people in my Christian life who understand the judgment seat of Christ, who understand eternal security and all of that, these works, these profitable works, they're already doing them. It's already happening because they're obeying what the Word says. I remember a sermon that I heard by one of my mentors, Dr. Tom Kakuza. He said, I don't think about the Ten Commandments. I don't think about the law. I think about Christ. And I naturally don't do those things because my eyes are fixed on him. Love is the fulfillment of the law. Well, Lord, I love you. Okay, well, don't bear false witness. But, okay, well, you got a decision to make. You're going to be a liar or you're going to obey? Some people think that's a yoke of bondage. I think that's silly. It's an immature statement. Look at verse, what's the page number? We got that call down here. Oh, 1214, very good. For other foundation can no man lay, verse 11, than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, and stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. Notice what's being made known. What's being made known? The work. Every man's work shall be manifest. For the day shall declare it. What's that day? The judgment seat of Christ. Because it shall be revealed or tested by fire, and the fire shall try every man's what? Sin? No, every man's work, of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. There's some people that look at this and they say, well, that's not fair. And I'm gonna pull the curtain back here. As early as like 4 years ago, I used to have an incorrect understanding of the rewards-based system. I used to think, well, I shouldn't be motivated to serve the Lord because he's going to reward me. I should be motivated to serve the Lord out of love. The more I read the scripture, I see that it's a part of God's will to reward me. Why would I want to stand against that or stand in some self-righteous position and say, well, God, I'm going to do it for a better reason? No, I'm not going to. If he wants to reward me, praise God. I'll take the reward, amen? And that ain't a selfish thing because I'm not going up there and saying, look at me, I'm somebody. I mean, John 15 tells us we can't do anything without Christ anyway. You realize how selfless the Christian life is? It's a wonderful life. It really is. There's no better life. I wouldn't want anything else. Give me all the money. Give me all the fame and success. I don't want any of it. I just want Jesus. Amen? Look at how plugged in you get by just having him. But anyway, look at what this says. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer what?
No.
Loss? There's going to be something. What? Loss? This is a sad thing? That doesn't make me feel good. Well, do your best to not suffer the loss. Don't be at a position where, as 1 John 2:8, 2:28 says, that you're ashamed when he comes back. But he himself, look again here, not a judgment on the person, but on their works, he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. All right, I think this is this question here is the last one. Somebody wrote me about what we saw with the Olympics and all of that stuff. And it reminded me of a question that I got earlier this month, so I decided, you know, to talk about it here. Take your Bibles, go to Romans chapter 1. We'll chat about this briefly. Because I know those of you who are still in the workplace and you've got family who might not, maybe your family are believers, but they're not mature believers. They understand the gospel, but they're not growing. These things get brought up. I have to confess, sometimes I enjoy seeing people squirm when it comes to the things that are going on in the world and they don't know what the Bible says. I like to see them wrestle with these things, and then there's an opportunity for me to speak the truth. Like, okay, well, that sounds good, but here's what God's word says, and it makes a lot of sense to people. I mean, just recently with all the stuff going on in politics and all of that, if you just say one thing, like if you just mention the Democratic Party or Harris or something like that, people are ready, willing, and able to have a conversation with you and tell you everything that they think. Well, what we saw in the opening ceremonies got a lot of people talking. And it got a lot of people talking about, I think, things worth talking about. Mainly, I've been seeing a lot about this idea of the reprobate mind. And I think what you saw, which, by the way, if you're not aware of what happened, there was a opening ceremony thing. But the only thing I like about the Olympics is the original score that John Williams wrote. I love that. It sounds really good. But everything else about the Olympics has kind of gone downhill over the past several Olympics. But they had a reenactment of the Lord's Supper, and all of the people who were representing the apostles were either, they were some member of the LGBTQ community. And then they revealed this dish, and it was, I kid you not, this sounds like a fever dream, but it was this blue man in nothing but a diaper, I'm assuming, and he's obviously homosexual, and he's singing these things and all that. Then they had some type of display where there was a pale rider running across the water with a weapon and no ammunition. That's directly from Revelation. Then there were other things where there was more LGBTQ ideology on display. There were kids dancing with LGBTQ trans people on stage, not in a appropriate way at all. And people are noticing this. They're going, they're spitting in our face. And I'm going to tell you, this is the natural progression of a reprobate mind. Someone who can see what the truth is but continually denies it. The opportunity for them to trust Christ is getting smaller. And it's not because God is removing it from them. He's giving them over to that sin. Here's the question. I've heard about how someone cannot receive salvation if their heart is severely hardened. In a general biblical sense, is it known that all can be saved that believe on Jesus Christ, but is there a case where some cannot be saved as it pertains to them being too far gone from a hardened heart, especially if they're desperately trying to get right with God? I just want to acknowledge some things about what they said. Yes, people can become too far gone, but it's only because of their sin. And it is not because God now eliminates them from being able to experience salvation. But they're so deep into their sin that they're not going to make a decision. I want you to see what is said here in Romans chapter 1, okay? A lot of people look at this verse. Look at verse 24. Romans chapter 1 and verse 24, page 1192. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burn in their lusts one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was met. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. That statement there is very important. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. This tells us that they were able to at least hear the truth of God. Now, rewind it all the way back to verse 19, because it's in the same context of the passage. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God had showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. They here is not just the one who practices homosexuality. This is mankind as a whole. But look at mankind's response to the clearly understood things or the clearly seen things. What's man's response? Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. There was a whole debate when I was in college about creation versus evolution. And Ken Ham went and debated Bill Nye. And I was really disappointed in that. I was just totally disappointed in that. But it happened, and it's been used as ammunition for since that. I think that debate was in 2014. But there's a lot of people in the science community that will look at the molecule structure, they'll look at all sorts of things and say, certainly there's some type of designer element here, but it's not God. It's not God. Don't call it God. We can't say that. People are now endorsing this idea that we are one of many multiple parallel universes. That's how far people are willing to run away from the truth that in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. I think that's simple to understand, but people run into all these excuses. So not only is it with the created things, but now the use of our own bodies. God has designed the body of a woman and the body of a man to work in harmony together. But what does mankind say? Reverse it, change it. Look at what it says here. Neither were thankful, but become vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. So now their mind is clouded by their own imagination. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds, to four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up. So but you can't jump into 24 and say what a lot of conservative people are saying today that, well, if you're a practicing homosexual, you can't be saved. You've committed the unpardonable sin, all that kind of stuff. There's no proof of that here. But those who live that lifestyle, you are running a very, very high risk of hardening yourself beyond belief. We just saw that on display. We now have parents who are having children and thinking it is acceptable for their children to be exposed to that kind of material. We're not waiting to see that, folks. It's been happening. Now, you saw the response this month in the Pride Month was a lot less. But that doesn't mean that ideology is still not there. Look at what happened on the world stage. France has an opportunity to display all the unity of the world, and that's what they choose to do. And don't think that everybody was upset by it. There's a small amount of people that were upset by it. There's a lot more people that are just apathetic. They're like, whatever. Not whatever with my family. You got another thing coming. But that, people are starting, they're just apathetic to it. If you remember the issues that were going on with abortion several years ago, there was a whole party that thought any abortion was wrong. But now we're getting into an issue where, well, is it a federal thing or is it a state thing? And God's out of the conversation. How does that happen? Over time, we're desensitized to these things. And I think that display that we saw, it's shocking. Whoa! But they'll dial it back. And then in another 4 years, that'll be acceptable. But knowing the truth and choosing to reject it puts you in a very dangerous state. That's why I think there's a significant statement to today is the day of salvation. Don't wait. Don't wait and until you got all your ducks in a row to, you know, try to figure these things out. And if there's things you need to figure out, go figure them out. I know John, you all know John Hembree? John, yeah. You know, he says for people that reject the gospel, he prays for sleepless nights. You say, well, that's mean. Why does he say that? Because no one knows the day of their death. And if it's going to cost you a few nights of sleep to try and figure it out and then put your trust in Jesus Christ, that's better than dying without Christ. Hopefully this has been profitable to you. I know I didn't turn it over to you tonight, but there were some questions that had come in. That was over June and part of July. And we're getting a lot of questions, folks. Before I get into the gospel here, I want you to be in prayer. We purchased the computer and the equipment to start figuring out what a live call-in show will look like from the studio over here. We're really excited about that. We were able to do that for just about $3,000. But this week, we're going to be plugging stuff in. We bought a phone number for the Bible Line call-in. And if you remember, the old Bible Line number ended in 3771. Well, I looked. It was a whole list of numbers. I was like peering at it, looking at it, and there was a number there with an 813 area code that ended in 3771. I thought that was pretty cool. We scooped that up, and we're going to start testing and doing all these things. But be praying for us, because I believe the Lord is directing people to our ministry. All those emails that I read to you, there's several more of people just leaving comments like, listen, your ministry's helping. I now feel free. I now feel like I have purpose in my life, that God loves me, that I can understand the Bible. That's one of the biggest things I love people. I love seeing people come to, that I can understand the Bible. Yes, it's a practical book. Is there language in it that's hard? Yeah, but that doesn't mean it's you need a degree to figure it out. It's written on a practical level. It's not some spiritual mumbo-jumbo book that we have to be in an elevated state to understand. You can understand it on a basic reading, and you have the Holy Spirit to help you come to that understanding. Let's talk about the most important thing in all the world, the best news in all the world, the gospel. This hand represents you and me. This block here represents sin. I put this on top of my hand because the Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God loves us very much, but he hates sin. Sin separates us from him. To get to heaven, you have to be sinless. You have to be perfect. And it's not from one moment of commitment on. You have to have never sinned before. So we're all disqualified. The wages of sin is death, eternal separation from God in a literal fire-burning hell. God loves us very much, but he's got to have this sin paid. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sin. The Bible says in Ephesians 2:9, not of works, lest any man should boast. There's no amount of good deeds, starting something, stopping something, turning, that we could ever do to pay for this sin. Someone's got to die, and they have to have no sin. And I couldn't die for you, and you can't die for me. We need a Savior, amen? And this hand represents Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God and fully man. And what Jesus Christ did is demonstrated love. For God so loved the world, that's you and me, that he gave his only begotten Son, that's Jesus Christ, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That, by definition, is once you're saved forever. When you simply start going to church, ask Jesus into your heart, give all the money that you can, be really, really good. No, when you simply believe that what Jesus did as a Son of God was there to pay for your sins, you receive the remission of sins. You receive forgiveness. You've just been adopted into the family of God. And you say, how? Because now that blood of Christ is put to your account. The resurrection guarantees that Jesus is who he said he is, and there's also a guarantee that you and I, all this here, a bye-bye, brand new body. People are like, what do you think it's going to be like? I got one word for you, better. It'll be better. And once you're saved forever. Well, what if I go out and live a wicked life? That's a shame. Don't do that, but you're still saved. And I don't know why people have problems with that, but they do. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Heads bowed, eyes are closed. If you're here this evening and you say, Pastor, would you pray for me? I just put my trust in Jesus Christ. I know I'm going to heaven now. I walked in thinking that I had to be good, that I had to keep some type of list of rules, but I see now how I have sin, and that separates me from God. I see what Jesus did, and I believe that he is the Son of God, died on that cross, was buried, and rose again to pay for my sin. I have put my trust in him. I've changed my mind today. I'd like to pray for you. Would you slip your hand up and let me know? Raising your hand doesn't save you. It just tells me that you put your trust in Jesus tonight. Heads are bowed and eyes are still closed. I pray you're encouraged. Be encouraged. You say, Pastor, how? Jesus is coming soon. Father, thank you for this study tonight. Give us all strength. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.